morning. It's my privilege to bring God's word before you this morning and to be reminded of God's glorious truths together. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 126, and this particular psalm is obviously a song of ascent. It's a song, it's a pilgrim song. It's a song that's meant to be sung along the way as God's people go to the temple to worship their holy God. And as they do so, the evidence in this psalm seems to point to a period of post-Babylonian captivity, meaning that the psalm took place sometime after the Babylonian Empire came in and they conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the city and its temple, and then they led God's people in chains across a desert 600 miles to Babylon, where they would spend the next 70 years of their life in captivity. This psalm is written in light of that and after that. So I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortune to the Lord like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Be seated. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, spoken and sealed for us, your people, to know you and cherish you. Lord, we pray that you would give us this word, your words for us to hear this morning, that we might be transformed, that we would be reminded of what you're up to and how you are at work in our hearts and in our lives and in our world. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Before coming to Dallas, I was a youth pastor in Macon, Georgia, and by far the busiest time of year was the first 3 weeks of summer. During the first three weeks of summer, we would go on three consecutive trips where we'd take the senior high out west, and then we'd take the middle school students to the mountains, and then we would go on a mission trip to Mexico. Now, before I get in any further, I just want to just say that each of the students I'm going to talk about, I love dearly. I believe that the Lord used all of these trips in amazing ways. In fact, I know he did because I got to see it. And I also know, too, that it was my joy. It was my joy to be on those trips and to be with them and to walk alongside them during that time. With that said, there are times after 3 weeks, three long weeks of being away from home and being with a bunch of middle schoolers and high schoolers, that you are just ready to be home. Ready to be home. And so, that being said, the senior high trip, we would go off and we would take this trip the very first week of summer, and we'd take about 20 students crammed in a shuttle bus, and we'd head out west, and we would go to all the national parks out west in Colorado and California and all these other places. It was a really, really great trip. And we'd go out there and we'd drive and we'd camp and we'd drive and we'd camp and spend a lot of time out there. And on this trip, there's a lot of room for unplanned adventures, if you will. Adventures that you did not expect. There's that moment when we had arrived to one of our first campsites and we went to go get some supplies from the local grocery store there. And during that time, an unexpected hailstorm came in a rain, and it drenched all of our belongings and supplies that we had out and that we had set up. Then at another campsite, not too much longer after that, we had a crazy windstorm came out that led me on a sprinting across the field, probably about 200 or two football fields long, across from the showers after a runaway tent that had been taken by 40 mile an hour winds across the campground, a tent that we would need later on for our experience. Then to top it all off, After longing to be home, ready to be back with family and in my own bed, on the way home and about Georgia, probably like an hour or so out, the tire decides to blow out on you. And so you spend 2 hours on the side of the road in the middle at the peak of summer heat in Georgia and drenching sweat changing this tire, and you are just ready to be home. Then, after you do that, as if that's not enough, you get back home, you unpack your clothes, you do your laundry, and then you repack, and we head out for our second week of adventures, this time with a bunch of middle schoolers at a camp in Chattanooga, Tennessee. If you've ever attended a lock-in, imagine instead of a one-day lock-in, a five-day lock-in, and that's basically what this was. We would spend five long, intensive days in close quarters with hundreds of other middle schoolers. You would often be the victim of spontaneous dorm pillow fights and axe bombs. If you don't know what that is, you can ask a young person around you later. And after that, after a long day of worship and games and even more activities, you'd finally, sometime around midnight, settle in your dorm bed that felt more like a sleeping pad than a Tempur-Pedic mattress, only then to wake up at 6 a.m., zombie walk uphill to the cafeteria where you drank some liquid that they called coffee, and you, because you desperately needed some caffeine and an hour of time to yourself. After 5 days of sleep deprivation and longing to go home and the constant smell of middle schoolers, we finally make our long trek home, only then to do it all over again in a week in Mexico. I won't go into that for the sake of time, but as you can imagine, that first shower back home, that moment when you lay down in your own bed with your own pillow, that moment when you wake up the following morning and you have your first sip of the only good cup of coffee you've had in weeks, let me just tell you, it felt as though I was dreaming. Now take this story and multiply it by 1,000, and this is what it must have felt like for the psalmist and the captives in Babylonian after spending 70 years in Babylonian captivity under their rule, only to be suddenly released by Cyrus and the Persian king and be restored to their homeland and to their place of worship. They felt as though they were like those who dreamed. When God's people experienced this restoration, it was like no other. And if you're a note taker, these are going to be my 3 points. One is this: it was an unbelievable restoration, it was an undeniable restoration, and it was an unfailing restoration. God's people said they felt like those who dreamed. If you look at verse 1, it says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. We couldn't believe our eyes. What we were seeing was seemed too good to be true." In fact, in order to actually grasp what this experience was like, I think it's helpful for us to understand the despair in which they were rescued from and out of, right? And we actually have some testimony of that, a record of what that was like in Psalm 137. I'll read it out loud for you. It begins with this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Can you hear the pain, the grief that they must have felt as they spent these long years in a foreign land? The heartache, the pain, the defeat in their words, the defeat in the imagery and the words of them hanging up their instruments of worship on the trees in despair and pain and grief. Daily they were mocked. They were humiliated. The psalmist goes on and goes as far as to say they were tormented by their oppressors. Daily they were reminded that they weren't free, that they weren't home, that they were second class, inferior, and that they're away from their God and their place of worship. This had been their experience for 70 long dreadful years. But then something remarkable, something unbelievable happened to them. They experienced the undeniable restoration of God. We're told on in the text that in verse 2, then their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with joy. So God's people are worshiping in spontaneous praise and worshiping their God and their King, that even the people couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny what they had seen and what they had experienced. They saw this and they couldn't help but say, the Lord has done great things for them. Now remember, this is not fellow Christians that are in surrounding areas. These are unbelievers who couldn't deny the very work of Israel's God and what he had done. It was amazing what they were able to do and what they were able to accomplish. So this would go on for some time, and it was amazing. So here we are, after 70 years of this, then they finally marched on and some 600 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they couldn't believe it. They are delirious with joy. They couldn't help but respond with worship and praise. They've been told by the prophets long ago that this day would come, that there would be a day when they would be restored, that they would come out of captivity. But now, after 70 years, the survivors were finally experiencing this. Most of us probably haven't experienced restoration like this from literal chains and captivity, but we have experienced restoration from some very dark places. Some of you know what it's like to be told that you wouldn't have children, only then to one day to conceive of a healthy baby girl or boy, or to receive a child through adoption. Some of you know what it's like to be diagnosed with an aggressive cancer, only then to be told sometime later that your cancer has responded remarkably to the treatment and is making a lot of progress. Some of you have experienced this relationally. You know what it means and looks like to have a fallout with a friend and a family member, and things seem beyond repair. And something later suddenly happens that God works in a way that there is a possibility of reconciliation and change in your relationship. Many of you know what this restoration looks like in your life because you've experienced what it's like to sit in the hopelessness of your sin, only then to experience the redeeming grace and forgiveness of your Lord, God and King. Here's my point. When we understand just how unbelievable God's grace and restoration in our life is, we can't help but respond with shouts of joy and song and praise because of what God has done in our life. Yet, here's the rub that we know so well. As time passes, as circumstances change, as new difficulties arise, we begin to forget what God has done. We forget his past grace and his past restoration. And so my question for you this morning is this: when is the last time that you were overcome by joy because of what God has done in your life? Circumstances change, time passes, new challenges arise, but God's grace and restoration is always amazing. And our response should always be overwhelming joy and praise. Are you still in awe of God's grace in your life, or have you forgotten? Not only was God's restoration unbelievable, but it was undeniable. Again, God's people were laughing and shouting in praise, and the people, the onlookers, the unbelievers, were saying to themselves, the Lord has done great things for them. It was undeniable to them. But the question is this: what was so incredible about this restoration? What was so remarkable, so different about what had happened and had taken place with them? Surely this wasn't the first time that a nation had been released from captivity. In fact, we know it wasn't. We know that King Cyrus, the Persian king, it was his typical practice to allow he conquered to come in to free and go back to their homeland. That's what he did. In fact, it was beneficial for him to do so, to allow the people to go back. It contented the people, and it also gave him credibility with the gods of the land, the local deities. And so he did this. So the question remains, what was so incredible about this restoration that took place? Well, I think Ezra chapter 4 gives us some insight into that and why it was so incredible. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read it for you, but you're welcome to go there later and look for yourself. What becomes apparent when you study Ezra chapter 4 and just the book of Ezra in general is this, that there was constant opposition by the people of the land throughout the entire process of rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. The Israelite people faced constant discouragement. They were threatened. Counselors were bribed. Letters were written to the Persian leadership telling them to stop the rebuilding at all costs because it would be detrimental to the king. And in fact, we know that this actually happened. We know that this was stopped. King Artaxerxes actually responded to this letter from the opponents, and he actually stopped the rebuilding for a period of time. God's people faced opposition over and over again throughout the entire process and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. But yet, why was it so incredible to the nations? Why was it so incredible to them? Despite constant discouragement, opposition, attempts made to frustrate their progress, despite the knowledge that Israel was known to be a stubborn and powerful nation at times, despite all of these odds, not only were the Israelites able to return to Jerusalem, were they able to rebuild their temple, were they able to rebuild its walls or fortress, if you will, they were able to reestablish themselves as a nation. And this was unbelievable, what that has happened. But why was it undeniable to the nations? Why was it so, to them, so undeniable? Here it is. Because the very people that said, "The Lord has done great things for them," were the very same people who opposed them. You see, they busted out every trick they could to stop them and to stop the efforts of the Lord and of God's people from building these things. And nothing could stand in their way because God was behind them and was doing these things. This was undeniably God's work. And even God's people couldn't help but say in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Just as you could say then that God's work was, that this was undeniably God's work, so even now you could say the same thing about your salvation and mine. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It is God who subdues our rebellious hearts. It is God who calls us to himself. It is God who opens our eyes and God who restores the joy of our salvation. God's grace in your life as my life is no less remarkable now as it was then. When we get to verse 4, the psalm makes an abrupt turn from looking back at past redemption and restoration to looking forward to a future redemption. The psalmist tells us in verse 4 this, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev." When you understand the unbelievable and undeniable nature of God's restoration, the psalmist tells us that the natural next step is that you pray. You pray to the God that you know, and you pray for his unfailing restoration, which is my third point. The imagery in verse 4 is one of sudden renewal in which the Negev, a place that was very dry and that it rarely rained, is suddenly overcome with a flood of water that brings life and nourishment and refreshment to a dry and barren land. So when the psalmist is using this imagery, the psalmist is praying that God would bring renewal and revival like the flood in a desert, and that he would do what he did in the past even now, that he would ultimately finish what he started. Although Israel had returned and rebuilt their city, God's people were not yet fully restored. They had rebuilt their temple, they had rebuilt their city, but they were missing one last very crucial component. Israel was missing a king. Ultimately, the king, the greater king, David, who they looked forward to. See, Israel imagined a future king who would come and restore their fortunes in a mighty and powerful way, giving them rescue from their national enemies and restoration of their national symbols in a time of peace and flourishing. And they weren't wrong. But what they didn't realize was that God had something far greater in store. the greater king would not only restore their fortunes, but he would do so in a way that they never thought possible. One day, the king would come, our King Jesus, and he would bring life where there is death. He would bring forgiveness where there is judgment. He would bring comfort where there was pain. He would bring joy where there was sorrow. He would bring peace where there is violence. And he would suffer and he would die and he'd be raised again from the dead to make sure that every single promise that came from the word of God was spoken in the word, Amen. As the people on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus, our King, has come. We have seen him. We're no longer waiting for him to come, but now we wait for capital C, for him to come again, when he will make all things new and all things right, and he will restore ultimate shalom to his people. And when he does, let me tell you, it is going to feel like we are dreaming. It's going to feel like we are dreaming. And the psalmist tells us this, that we can be certain. We can be absolutely certain of this. God's people can be certain of this. He says this in verse 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. If verse 4 is a picture of renewal, then verses 5 and 6 are a complimentary picture of confident hope. It's a picture of someone who goes out crying and weeping as they are sowing seeds into the ground for a harvest, and only to eventually return joyous in song because of the remarkable bounty that the Lord has provided through these crops and through his rain and through his work. Some of you were probably thinking earlier, as I spoke of moments of restoration to yourself, what about me? Where is my restoration in my current dark and painful places? Why didn't God come and rescue and restore me or my family member when I was going through X, Y, and Z, fill in the blank? The psalmist wants you to know this. He wants you to know that God sees you. God has done something in the person and work of Christ, in which he came, he dealt with your sin, he is ushered in his kingdom, and he promises that he's going to come again and make all things new and remove all brokenness and all sin from this world, and it is going to be the most glorious thing in the world. And he promises that he's going to come and he's going to do it again. Something far more glorious and amazing than we could ever imagine. In the meantime, God calls us to do the following. He calls us to, one, be a people who pray. To pray for God, to the God of restoration, knowing that he has done it once and he will surely do it again. He will finish what he has started and it will be wonderful. We are to pray for reconciliation. We are to pray for justice. We are to pray for further peace and shalom and restoration in our broken world and in the lives of those around us, that they might know their God and King and follow him. Secondly, we are to lament. We are to continue sowing seeds in tears, lamenting over the things that are not the way they're supposed to be, lamenting over what's broken and what's fallen and what needs to be restored, looking to the one day when we will be able to look back into that hopeful, restored future that will no longer be a dream, but will be a reality. And lastly, we are to hope. We are to hope in Christ, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in his promises, for he will surely do what he said he will do. And when he does, let me tell you, it is going to be the most glorious, pinch-me kind of moment that you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your promises and that they ring true and amen in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be at work in the brokenness and pain of the world around us and in our own lives and families and relationships. We ask that you would bring ultimate restoration into our lives, that you would first restore us to our God, that you would remove the barrier of sin, that you would restore us to yourself, that you would restore us to each other, and that you would restore us to ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your gospel and the good news that we can take to the bank because Christ, what he Christ accomplished and did. We pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen.